It's in the book of Acts that we first learn how followers of Jesus were called Christians. It actually happened in the city of Antioch. Antioch was the capital city of the Roman province of Syria, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's likely that this name, Christian, came from those who were outside of the church. And it may well have been intended to be more a mocking rather than an affirming label that was put on these followers of Jesus. Because, see, the people of Antioch, they needed a name to attach to this new group of people who claimed Jesus as their Lord. Some of them were Jewish, but this wasn't traditional Judaism. Some were Gentiles, but they'd sworn their allegiance to a crucified Jew by the name of Jesus, who they proclaimed had been risen from the dead. And so this new community, it was a mixture of cultures and ethnicities and even politics. And the only thing that they seemed to have in common, the one thing that actually held them together, was this man that they called Jesus Christ. And so the people of Antioch started calling them Christians, the Christ people. Seems to have stuck. But what does it mean to be Christian? I mean, a lot has changed in these last 2,000 years. Nations have risen and fallen. Political movements have come and gone. Cultures, languages, they've evolved, they've changed. Technological advancements have made our world seem smaller, even as our awareness of world events is greater than ever. I mean, with all of these changes and so many others, what does it mean to be Christian today? Does it mean the same thing today that it meant back in Antioch, when the gospel was just beginning to radiate out of Jerusalem and across the Roman and Gentile world? I mean, our world has changed in so many ways since then. But despite all of the distance in both space and time between us here in Dayton and those early followers of Jesus in Antioch, the true essence of Christianity remains unchanged. Now, yes, I mean, people can mean different things when they talk about themselves or others being Christians. I mean, sometimes it can be about culture or about tradition. I mean, even politics or national origin. But it was none of these things that made those first followers of Jesus in Antioch Christians. What made them Christian was that they were men and women, youth and children, who believed that Jesus was all that he was claiming to be. And in response, they had pledged their love and loyalty to him, and then looked to him and to his teaching to shape their minds and their hearts and their priorities and their goals and their values. And that is also what it means to be Christian today. To be men and women, youth and children, who believe that Jesus is all that he claims to be, and who have pledged our love and our loyalty to him, and then looking to him and to his teaching to shape our minds and our hearts and our priorities and our goals and our values. Well, today we are going to begin a new sermon series in which we are going to look at the teachings of Jesus, specifically the teachings of Jesus as recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew, and even more specifically in what is oftentimes called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Matthew, this gospel writer, he was one of Jesus's closest followers, He was one of the 12 disciples. But he was also tasked by God to preserve for us much of Jesus' teaching. And not just so that we can read it, but so that it can shape our lives in all the ways in which it also shaped his life. And so this morning, we're going to start this new gospel series by briefly surveying the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel. And we are going to see how these opening chapters build anticipation for Jesus' message and his mission. And then we're going to discover that Jesus turned everyone's expectations on their head. So if you've got a Bible with you, I would invite you to open with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Whether paper Bible or app on your cell phone or tablet, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew. So let me get us started. Let me begin by just giving you a brief survey of the beginning of Matthew's gospel here. Now, if you've got the text in front of you, you can see that Matthew here, he begins with a genealogy. Now, you might remember, I warned you about these last time we were together. You got lots and lots of strange-sounding and very difficult to pronounce names. In fact, if you've decided to start reading your Bible and you begin with Matthew's gospel, you might actually be tempted to give up before you even get halfway through the first chapter. Don't give up. It gets easier, I promise. But really, what you need to know from this genealogy, you can actually find in verse 1 and in verse 17. Let me read them to you. Here's how Matthew begins, the very first words in his gospel. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he lists all these names. Now look at verse 17. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, there is a whole lot of history covered in this genealogy. But here's what is most important. Matthew wants to make sure that we can see that Jesus is connected to both Abraham, who is the father of the Jewish nation, and to David, who is Israel's greatest king. And so this is the lineage that Jesus comes from. And that is really important. And it's really important because of some promises that God had made to Abraham and to David. See, God had promised to Abraham that he was going to bless the whole world through his family. And God had promised to David, to King David, that his dynasty was going to continue. And in fact, that one of his descendants was going to reign forever. Now, the Jews, they knew about these promises, these really important promises that God had made. I mean, their prophets oftentimes spoke of them and reminded them that this special ruler was coming. In fact, they called him Messiah, which means the anointed one or the chosen one. He was going to be the long-promised rescuer king. And so right at the outset of his gospel, Matthew is explicitly connecting Jesus to both Abraham and that promise, and to David and that promise. Matthew also tells us, I mean, he says it right there in the text, that Jesus is this Messiah. That means he's arrived. This is it. The great, unstoppable plan of God is coming together. Messiah is here. This long-promised rescuer king is finally arrived. So having laid that foundation, Matthew now starts telling us about Jesus' life. And he starts at the beginning. So what follows is the story of Jesus' birth. Now, we looked at this story a couple months ago during the Advent season. We saw the Holy Spirit enabled Mary, who, though a virgin, to miraculously conceive Jesus. Now, clearly, this infant Messiah, though a fully human child, was going to be like no other child this world has ever seen. In fact, an angel explains this to Joseph, who was Mary's soon-to-be husband. Look at verse 20. Again, this is the angel speaking to Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, not too long after the birth of Jesus, some strangers show up from the east. These are magi. They make their way to Bethlehem because they want to see and they want to worship this child. These astrologer magicians, they've traveled many, many, many miles to get there. They'd come from the east and they'd brought with them extravagant gifts. In fact, the kind of gifts that are fit for a king. Well, their arrival didn't just surprise Mary and Joseph. It also unnerved the man who was currently the ruler in that area, a guy by the name of King Herod. And Herod, he was a bloodthirsty tyrant and was appointed by Rome to keep the peace. And frankly, he was really good at it. But he was also really paranoid, especially towards anyone who was a potential threat to his power. In fact, he had three of his own sons killed because he was afraid that they might try to usurp his throne. And so not surprisingly, Herod also tries to have the infant Jesus killed. But Joseph and Mary and Jesus, they escape this purging of all the baby boys in Bethlehem. And they do so by fleeing to Egypt. And it's only after Herod is dead that Jesus and his parents return to Israel, but this time settling in the little town of Nazareth. Well, at this point, we've made it as far as chapter 3. And here, Matthew introduces us to another important figure in this drama. This is John the Baptist. He was born only months before Jesus, and he was a prophet who lived out in the wilderness. But even more unusual than his camel skin garments and his unusual diet of locust and honey was his calling. See, he was the great forerunner prophet. He was the prophet sent by God to declare to the world that Messiah had come. In fact, much of John's ministry centered around the Jordan River. And there he would preach to and baptize the crowds who came to him. He extolled them to repent so that they would be ready when Messiah appeared. In fact, he often tangled with the religious leaders of the day, publicly challenging them and condemning them for their hypocrisy. And in fact, it's there at the Jordan River that Jesus asked John to baptize him. Now, John was quite surprised by this request, you know, that Messiah, this one who is Messiah, would request such a thing of him. It seems like it should be the other way around. But see, Jesus wanted to identify with those that he had come to save and to lead. And when he does get baptized, we're told that the heavens opened and God declared his approval of all that Jesus was doing. Look at verse 16 in chapter 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And so both John and even God himself had declared that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. Well, from there, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness, a place known as a place of testing and temptation. And just like the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, Jesus is confronted by the tempter. But Jesus, as the second and greater Adam, passes the test. Resisting temptation and refusing the offer of an easier way to the throne that he was destined to occupy. And though Satan took a mighty swing at Jesus, he whiffed. And Jesus emerged from the wilderness, poised to begin his public ministry. What is his message? We see it there in chapter 4. Look at verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And as Jesus began teaching about the kingdom of heaven, about the kingdom of God, those are interchangeable terms, he begins to gather followers. He begins to gather disciples that he could train and teach to help him spread his message of the kingdom. Look at verse 18 there in chapter 4. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called to them. And immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. I mean, these men left behind family and friends and careers to follow Jesus as he traveled throughout Galilee, continuing to spread his message about the kingdom of God. But Jesus had more than just words that he could use to convince people. He also had the power to perform miracles. He healed the sick and he cast out evil spirits. And so between his message that the kingdom of God had come and his miracles, it is no surprise that he attracted huge crowds to himself. Look at verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news about him spread all over Syria, and the people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain and the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. I mean, so do you get the picture? Can you see this in your mind's eye? Can you imagine what it must have looked like? It's all of these events in the first four chapters of Matthew's gospel that sets us up for the Sermon on the Mount. Now, pretend for a moment that you don't know what comes next, that you don't know what Jesus actually teaches about on the Sermon on the Mount, that you don't know that after a period of widespread popularity, most will actually walk away from him. That you don't know that 3 years later, he's going to be arrested and falsely accused by the Jews and then executed by the Romans. That you don't know that 3 days after that, he's going to rise from the dead, never to die again. That you don't know that he now sits on his throne in heaven, waiting for just the right time to come back and to finally and forever fix all that is broken in our world. Pretend for a moment that you don't know all these things. Pretend instead that you are among the crowds that have come to see and to hear Jesus. Maybe you're from Galilee, maybe you're from the Decapolis, or maybe Jerusalem or Judea or from across the Jordan River. You've heard about Jesus and you want to learn more. Now you know that John the prophet has been claiming that this teacher from Nazareth is in fact the Messiah. And by all appearances, he seems to have the credentials to back it up. I mean, not only is his teaching attracting these just enormous crowds, but miracles are happening everywhere he goes. And you and your people, you've been waiting for so long. And it just seems like maybe this Jesus could be the one that you have been waiting for. I mean, yes, there have been others over the years who've claimed to be the Messiah. But by every appearance, this guy looks like he might be the real thing. It really seems that the great rescuer king has come. And he's here to proclaim the kingdom of God and to teach us all about it. So now consider this. What is it that you are expecting? What are you anticipating that this kingdom is going to be like? What expectations do you have for this miracle-working great teacher, prophet, king? You are almost certainly expecting a revolution. A violent revolution. A great war against the Gentiles. An overthrow of Roman rule in your nation and probably even beyond. An uprising ordained by God and one that he is definitely going to bless. This is the kind of anticipation that was swirling all around Jesus. I mean, even his closest followers seemed to expect this. And so Matthew tells us at the beginning of chapter 5 that as Jesus saw these great crowds gathering around him, he goes up onto a mountainside and he gathers his disciples to him. And he begins to teach them. So do you have a picture of this in your head? Jesus, there on the mountainside, his closest disciples closest to him, and then the crowds gathered around them, able to hear and ready to respond the moment that he calls them to revolution. And Jesus seizes this opportunity to give them his kingdom manifesto, to describe to all of them all about the nature of the kingdom of God that he has come to proclaim to them. And it was not what they expected. Look at chapter 5 in Matthew, verse 1. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto the mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him and began to teach them. And he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. From the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Whatever these crowds were expecting, it was not this. There was no railing against the Roman authorities. There was no denouncing of the godlessness of the Gentiles. There was no call to arms or any other type of violent revolution. Instead, Jesus described for them a kingdom that must have sounded to their ears like it was upside down and inside out. A kingdom for the poor and poor in spirit and for the persecuted. A kingdom made for those who were broken and mournful. A kingdom for the meek. A kingdom for those who desired righteousness and who wanted to show mercy. A kingdom for those who wanted pure hearts and peace and reconciliation for all people. The nature of the kingdom of God, according to Jesus, was not what they were expecting. In fact, I cannot emphasize for you strongly enough that this was not what they expected. One commentator described it this way: "Social conditions in first century Palestine inclined many people to suppose that revolutionary violence was the appropriate response to the violence of oppression that they had experienced. Because most Jews expected a final war against the Gentiles to culminate this age and inaugurate their redemption, many would have thought of the kingdom as belonging to the justly violent." But Jesus promises the kingdom not to those who try to force God's hand in their time, but to those who patiently and humbly wait for it. People of peace. This is as far as we're going to go today. My goal this morning was to set the stage, to show you that Jesus' message was not what most people expected that it was going to be. And in fact, it might not be what you expect it to be. See, the kingdom of God is built on values and priorities, goals and methods that are oftentimes at odds with the values, priorities, goals, and methods of the earthly power structures and processes that we are most used to. And so some of what we are going to see in these coming weeks is probably going to seem upside down, backwards, and even foolish to us at times. But that is not because Jesus or his teaching or the Bible is upside down, backwards, or foolish, but because we are, and we just don't know it. What does it mean to be Christian? It means to follow Jesus by pledging our deepest love and loyalty to him, and then coming to him and allowing him to teach us the values and the priorities, the goals and the methods of his kingdom, so that they can become the values and priorities and goals and methods that we live by today as we wait for him to return again one day. Let me pray. Father, we praise and worship you for your glory, for your goodness, for your holiness. Eternal Son, we bow before you as our true rescuer King, pledging our love and loyalty to you. We ask that you would teach us how to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. Holy Spirit, prepare our hearts, open our minds to hear from Jesus in these coming weeks. Help us to see where we are out of step with him, and help us to believe that his ways are the best. We pray this in his name. Amen. I invite you to stand for the blessing, and then you'll be dismissed. Blessed are you when you are poor in spirit, when you mourn, when you are meek, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when you are merciful, when you are pure in heart, when you are peacemakers, when you are persecuted because of righteousness. For in these things, the favor of God is on you, and the kingdom of heaven is yours. Amen.